Well, stand with me once again, and I hope you have a Bible that you can grab and turn with me to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 4, is where we find ourselves this morning. As we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we come to verse 13 of chapter 4 through the end of the chapter. So let me read that text for us and then pray for God's blessing, and we'll continue our study from there. So do listen as God speaks to you through his word that is perfect and good. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning God's promise, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The grass withers and the flower fades. And let's pray once again. Our Lord, we do rise this morning, come into your presence that we would hear from you, and knowing that you have given us a promise in your word about our Savior Jesus Christ. And may we be counted, all of us, among those who seek him today with a heart of true faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's generally true that you can say the best preachers know how to unsettle their hearers. And in church history, one of the most unsettling preachers to have ever been a minister of the gospel is probably a Scottish man named John Knox. This fiery figure who's something of a forefather in Scottish Presbyterianism. He was forged in exile in Europe, forged within a life as a galley slave, and he was the kind of preacher that no matter his audience, the crown monarch, corrupt clergy, professing Christians, he knew how to poke and prod in such a way that it seemingly was true he was always unsettling people. That's why even one of his contemporaries could say of his preaching that in his preaching he thundered more than the sound of 500 trumpets. So in our own tradition, there's this very famous painting of John Knox preaching. He's preaching at St. Giles in Edinburgh, where he was ministering and furthering the Reformation in Scotland. And this painting has a pulpit that's very large, bigger than this one, more elevated than this one. And it portrays John Knox as almost erupting from the pulpit. He's leaning forward. His arm is outstretched, his finger is pointing, and his eyes seem to be burning. That's why if you read any of his sermons, if you know anything about his ministry, you'll invariably come across something that tends to unsettle hearers. And I do think it's true that the best kind of preaching invariably at some point unsettles people. And I tell you that because where we find ourselves yet again in the book of Romans is Paul continuing to unsettle the people that would have heard this letter read for the first time. Because what we're going to see this morning is that Paul, yet again, is going to continue his teaching related to these cherished places of comfort and security in a Jew's mind. And surely by this point, they would have felt quite unsettled in what they were hearing. It's why one commentator can say of our passage, this was, quote, a radical dismantling of their entire understanding of righteousness, a direct challenge to their spiritual comfort zone. It was a message designed to provoke a response, force a renewed evaluation of everything they thought they knew about how someone comes into a right relationship with God. Because that's where we find ourselves in Romans. Yet again, Paul is concerned to preach the gospel of justification. Which, students, that just means, how is someone declared righteous? How can someone be accepted in God's sight? How is someone in a right relationship with God? And again, by this point, I do think that those early church members in the early church at Rome who had a Jewish background would have been quite unsettled by this point. Because what we saw last week was Paul's trying to unfold the truth that sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift. That's chapter 3, verse 24 of Romans. And what he's been doing since then is showing that justification is only by faith. And so at the beginning half of chapter 4, we saw last week that faith, not merit, justifies. It doesn't matter what you've done. What you have done cannot declare you righteous in God's sight. So Paul kind of stripped away that place of comfort and security. Then verse 9 through 12 of chapter 4, he moved on from faith not merit to faith not a mark justifies, meaning that circumcision, this covenantal sign in which the Jews would rejoice and even rest upon in many different ways. He says, well, that mark, it cannot justify you. It's a physical mark pointing to the inward need for a heart that's circumcised in faith before the Lord. So if you were a Jewish person listening to the Apostle Paul at this time, you think, okay, well, he just moved away works of righteousness. He moved away the covenant sign of circumcision. But what about the law? We have the law. Well, in our text today, that's where Paul goes to show the law itself cannot justify a person. That it is truly by faith alone anyone is declared righteous. So the simple theme that I want to unfold for you this morning, it's found in that final phrase of verse 13 in our text, the righteousness of faith. And I want to show you from this passage simply four things about that faith. Its priority, its necessity, its certainty, and then its opportunity. So he begins, Paul does, with the priority of faith. Look again at verse 13. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so, kids, you do have to think yet again why he's so fixated, the Apostle Paul is, on Father Abraham. As we talked about last week, it was Father Abraham, according to the rabbinical teachers of Paul's day. They said, if all anybody could be justified by works, it was Abraham, and actually he was. But Paul is at pains to prove that Abraham isn't a man of the law. Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham is a man of the promise. And so we talked about this promise that he had given to Abraham all the way back in chapter 15 of Genesis, that Abraham, who had no children, he was going to have not only a child, but he would have offspring so numerous as the stars in the sky. And this was the promise to Abraham and his offspring. And if you just kind of work your way through Genesis, as Paul did in the early part of chapter 4, what you see is that that promise didn't come through his obedience to the law. That promise didn't come through his reception of the law. That promise came only by faith. And so it's why he goes on to say, notice verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. There's a priority to faith when it comes to the promise of the gospel, the promise of God in his covenant grace. And if you kind of circle that final word there in verse 14, which my translation renders as the promise is void, the word void there, you could almost translate as put out of order. And maybe you've been to perhaps a junkyard or a mechanic of sorts, and they seem to have all of these different machines that were one day powerful. in years before, and they've now been put out of order. Paul is saying that's what the law does to the promise. If it's according to the law that you receive the promise, you put the promise of the gospel out of order. It's not working in the way that God has declared it works, because it works how? Not through what we've done, but through receiving what Christ has done by faith. And so he continues to talk about the law. Notice verse 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. It's only in a couple of chapters that he's going to kind of return to this idea of the place of the law and what it reveals and how it kind of uncovers sin and shows sin. But what you need to understand, at least here at this point, students, is yet again he's reminding us of how the law is used in our life so often. It shows sin. It reveals unrighteousness. It points us to the punishment that our sins deserve. We said a few weeks ago, children, you can think of the law like a mirror that shows, well, you're dirty. But the mirror has no power to make you clean. That's what the law is like. It shows you your sin. But it can't do anything to remedy the problem of that sin. So we have the priority of faith. Secondly, I want to show you the necessity of faith. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Earlier this week, I was thinking about some different books that I was going to take to General Assembly next week just to read on the plane and read late at night at the hotel, because I'm one of those people that can't ever sleep at hotels, really, in any helpful and healthy fashion. And so I was grabbing a biography that has been a number of years since I read about a figure that was actually in the 20th century somewhat influential in our kind of circle of Presbyterian churches. And he had this famous saying that the title of this book is taken from, where he would speak to ordinary church people like you. And he would say, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. Which he would follow up with the sentence of, cheer up, God loves you more than you could imagine. He was a man, if you know his biography, had genuinely encountered and experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, and so he was always in a hurry to communicate that grace. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul's life and ministry, he had encountered and experienced the grace of Christ on the road to Damascus, and if you listen to his teaching and hear his preaching, he is genuinely always in a hurry to get to the truth of the gospel of grace. I mentioned this last week, how actually in chapter 4, there are a few times where he starts a sentence and there's no verb in it. It's almost like he's kind of pulsing in such a earnest and zealous way that he's just got to get to the truth of justification by faith alone. And there in verse 16, you have the third occasion in chapter 4 of no verb actually being there in the sentence. You could translate it something like, on account of this, of faith, that by grace. It's almost like he's stumbling over his words to make sure that we know there is a necessity of faith. Again, as he says in verse 16, as it continues into 17, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, he says simply it depends on faith in order that the promise rests on grace. There's a necessity, he says, of faith. And if you look through again verse 16, he's again speaking about the universal nature and the scope of the gospel when he's talking about belonging to the family of Abraham. It includes those who are adherents of the law. That's a way of speaking about Jews. And then again, verse 16 says it belongs also to those who share in Abraham's faith, which is a way that in his writings and certainly here in Romans, he's talking about Gentiles. That we can speak not only of the priority and the necessity of faith, but there's also a unity of faith, he's saying, that belongs to the family of God. I wonder if you know that law never unites people. Some of you might know that actually from your own specific experience in churches. Churches that are very skilled in the law. Do this, don't do that. Pursue this, don't pursue that. Maybe you have your own very personal experience about how in time that tended to divide the church. It brought no peace. It brought no comfort. People began to fracture and split along what you were doing and not doing. What he's saying here is that faith unites, though, that it brings people together from all kinds of different spectrums of life and calling and experience. That it's faith alone that brings people into God's family. It's faith alone that unites those within God's family. There's a priority of faith. There's a necessity of faith. The third thing you need to see about the righteousness of faith is actually almost a fair bulk of this passage, isn't it? Which is the certainty of faith. Look at the end of verse 17. After speaking about Abraham and those sharing in his faith, he goes on to say, I have made this promise to you that you'll be the father of many nations, and that was made in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So what you need to see here, children, is that Paul is telling another story from the book of Genesis. It's a good reminder, isn't it, parents, that often, sometimes the best way we can teach God's truth is just using stories from God's word. He's calling our attention back to another story in Abraham's life, and it starts by talking about this general confidence, it seems like, at least, that Abraham had in God being a God who can raise the dead. And we know even as the language there in verse 17 continues at the end, it's kind of using Genesis 1 language. That he calls things out of nothing. That he loves to make dead things live. And that gospel of Jesus Christ, if you were in here today, it wouldn't say that you even love Jesus. That good news that we proclaim is that the Lord loves to and is able to make dead souls rise to new life in Christ. That is a glorious promise in the gospel. But really, it seems like as the text continues, Abraham's promise in God's ability to make dead things live had a very specific reference, which was the dead reality of Sarah's womb. Because notice verse 18 through 19. It says, Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he was considering the barrenness of Sarah's womb. I know a pastor that loved to speak about just the genuine marvel and miracle that belonged to a 90-year-old woman having a child by a 100-year-old man, that he would go visit his grandparents in their 90s in a nursing home. And when he was in a certain mood, he would say, Grandma, are you sure you're not pregnant? Because it sounds so ludicrous. It sounds so silly, doesn't it? That someone near their century mark could have a child. But that's exactly what happened with Abraham and Sarah. But notice the certainty of Abraham's faith. He didn't waver. Do you have that kind of faith in God? That he would say, Abraham, you may be 100 years old. Sarah may be 90 years old. But yes, I'm going to bring a child. I'm going to bring life from what seems to be dead. He speaks further, doesn't he, in verse 20 about the certainty of this faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And even there in verse 20 and 21, I think you encounter truth that doesn't it seemingly belong to every week of our experience of life in Christ? Where you have needs before the Lord, you have asks of the Lord, you have requests that you've made of the Lord. Can you believe? Do you believe that he is able to do that which he has promised? So much of the Christian life maybe finds its tension and trouble in the reality that we don't believe God can do that which he has promised. I wonder what kind of promise you might be clinging to this week, and may you be like Abraham, that he hoped even against all hope. When it seemed like there was no reason to hope in God, the genuine certainty and rationality of hoping in this God, all means he can even make life from death. So there's a priority in faith. There's a necessity of faith. There's a certainty of faith. And then as the text ends, what Paul turns his attention to is the opportunity of faith. The opportunity of faith in verse 23 through 25. Now, one of the things that I think I knew when I became a pastor, and certainly 2 decades on now from serving in the church, I think I know just at a different level, is when you're a pastor, when you minister God's truth, sometimes it feels like so much of your experience is just saying bye to people. You say goodbyes. You know, the Lord, as you follow his calling, may send you away from all your friends, may send you away from all your family, and that's what it means to be obedient to the Lord's calling. Or he might put you in a particular place, and just through ordinary natural realities, like vocational moves, someone moving actually on to glory, you say goodbye all the time. And it's always true of leaders in churches that you say goodbye all the time to people that actually aren't really too interested in saying goodbye to you because they think you did something wrong, hence why they're moving along. And as I was thinking about that earlier this week, I thought about one of the more memorable times that that latter part happened in my ministry, where I'd gotten an email from a family in a church that I used to pastor. And he simply said, hey, we're so upset with what happened that we think it's right for us to go on to a different church. And the simple point of his being upset was that he wasn't invited to attend an event in the church. Never mind that for 6 weeks, you know, we had it on our website, we had it on all our social media accounts, it was in every bulletin for 6 weeks, we announced it at the beginning of the service, but his pattern was to not normally be there at the beginning of the service, and so he said, it's just time for us to move on because we're not valued enough to have been invited to this. And I thought to myself, there's something of a genuine gospel parable within that. How many people are invited, but they don't take the invite? And then perhaps when it's too late, they realize that the invitation had been there all along. Because you'll notice what he's going to say at the end of our passage, speaking about this faith of Abraham that alone justifies and declares a person righteous. He's saying this story is for you. This is an opportunity for faith. Look at verse 23, but the words there in verse 22, counted to him as righteousness. Well, these words were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. And even if you just pause right there, children and students, do take this as a simple encouragement that when you read God's Old Testament scriptures, as we call them, this is for you also. Yes, it was written about and for people so many centuries ago, but it's true in the kindness of the Spirit and his sovereign work of bringing people to salvation in Christ that all of the Old Testament is for you too. And the simple opportunity for you too is where the passage ends. Notice verse 24 through 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So let me show you 2 final things from that gospel statement of Paul as we close. Truths about the gospel itself. The first is, of course, you just have to see again the Christological nature of the gospel, as this is good news about Jesus. It's speaking about the fact that, of course, we're believing in Jesus Christ, but this is the one who is delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. And if you read through Paul's letters, what you would actually eventually find out is this is the only time that I can recall that he ever connects resurrection to justification. So it's a phrase that people wonder, well, what exactly does he mean that he was raised for our justification? Well, some scholars would tell you that maybe this is just kind of the final phrase or a part of an ancient creed that was floating through churches at the time Paul was writing. Or maybe, and certainly there is truth to it, that Jesus being raised from the dead was God's vindication of his son's true perfection, innocence, and righteousness. And that raising again from the dead guarantees our justification in him. I think that's partly true. But perhaps actually I think what I would suggest to you now is that the Apostle Paul, when he's preaching this Christological nature of the gospel, he always connects, doesn't he, the death and the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't see them as like separate gospel realities. It's all part of the gospel event, that he was dead and buried and raised in our place, delivered up for our transgressions, raised for our justification. Which that's the second and final thing I want to show you, not just the Christological nature of this gospel, but the personal nature of the gospel. Because again, if you underscore those pronouns, you always find the gospel in pronouns, don't you? He was delivered up for our trespasses and for our justification. He got what we deserved so that we might get what we didn't deserve. There was someone centuries ago that was listening to John Knox preach, and he said when Knox was coming to the end of his sermon, getting to the application point, he was taking notes, and he just had to set down his pen, he said, because my heart was beginning to tremble with the truth of what he proclaimed. And maybe by this point, the original hearers in Paul's church were beginning to tremble with the truth of what they've heard. There's a need for justification. You're a sinner who's fallen short of God's glory. This is the nature of justification, being declared righteous in God's sight. And how does that happen? Well, the righteousness of faith. It's not anything you've done. It's not anything you possess. It's not anything that has been given to you. It's the promise of God in Jesus Christ. So maybe today you might leave in a good way, in a gospel way, stripped off of a false confidence of works, a covenant sign, possession of the law, and might see that, yes, a righteousness is by faith alone, that he was delivered up for your transgressions, that he was raised for your justification, if you look to him with that righteousness of faith. That's your gospel opportunity today. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would grow us in the grace of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of his saving work, that we might always abound in faith. And so help us with a heart and submission and soft to the Holy Spirit's movement to grow in that very grace this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.